Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you this morning. I want to add my welcome to Devon's, to all of you who are back from your Christmas break. It's good to see you again. Chadron is definitely not the same without our college students and our Job Corps students, so it really isn't. I mean, you got to stay here one time just to see. It transforms, but I'm glad to see you guys. I know that about half our college students are still not here or more, but it's good to see those of you who are here, and Job Corps students, it's really good to see you back too. If you are new, if you're a freshman or new to Job Corps, if this is new for you, I just want to extend a special kind of warm welcome to you, and I hope that you will find your time here encouraging. I hope that the family treats you well, that the church family treats you well, and that you will consider making Ridgeview your church home, and I think I can say that for all the elders. We're really glad to have you here. In fact, let me introduce to you the elders, especially for those of you who are new, because maybe you don't know. We're an elder-led church, which means there's a group of us that lead together. It's a great functioning body. There's six of us, and we just basically, you know, take all the tasks of the church and the calling to shepherd God's people. We take that together. And we try to work that out as a team. So I'm going to have the guys stand. So if you're an elder here, why don't you stand just for a moment? And if you have like thoughts or comments or questions for these guys, I want you to feel free to come to them. So like now would be, yeah, okay. There's Devon over here, Rob Reed, Jason Badge, and Zach Varpness. All of these guys. And then there's Jim who I think is helping out in the other side. So all these guys are here for you. If you have needs or special concerns or things like that, I want to invite you to go to any one of us with those. So, all right, if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them to Romans chapter 6. If you don't have your Bibles, we keep Bibles in somewhere around you. You'll find one, maybe your neighbors. There's Bibles in the seats in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, you can take that, and that can be yours. Romans chapter 6, and our text today is verses 15 through 19. We're actually returning to a bigger series that I've worked on for about a year and a half now. So Romans 6, 15 through 19. All right, the Word of God says, "Are we not to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." One more time, let's go to God and ask for His help. Father, we need You right now. I pray that Your Word would be clear to our hearts, that we would see Your Word, and it'd be a light for us. I pray for Your help personally, that You'd help me to hold up this light so that others can see by its light. And that, Lord, that You would be working and convicting and changing and exposing all the work that we need here. And I know that there's various needs in this room. Some that I'm not even going to come close to addressing this morning. But Your grace is far greater than anything I can say. And I pray, Father, that You would move in every heart here today. And Lord, I pray that You would make the gospel clear to us. And even more than that, that You'd make it compelling. That You'd overcome resistance to it. Help me to hold up the gospel as for what it really is, for all Your people to see. Encourage us in Your Word, and help me here to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. for the next 35 minutes or so, Father, I pray that you would move in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. It's my first sermon in 2016. Thanks to Bert for, by the way, for last week bringing us the word about what was I? Was I the Democrat or was I the Samaritan? I was the guy who walked by. That's right. Yeah, I listened to his sermon. It was good, even though he put a few digs in. First sermon in 2016. We're back to our series in Romans, and which we left off in November because I wanted to go to Psalms for a while so that we could focus on Thanksgiving and Advent, and then a sermon a few weeks ago about the Word of God. But I wanted to say, just from the outset, before we get into the text here, I want to say why we preach this way. And I say we because, I'm the guy who normally preaches here, but we as a leadership of Ridgeview are intentional about this sort of preaching. And I'm not just talking about me or my style. I mean, we preach here at Ridgeview expository sermons. And we work through books of the Bible, like Romans. And maybe you need a definition of that. Expository preaching is basically making the main idea and the points of a text the main idea and points of a sermon. So everything is tied to the Bible. Everything I do, or at least that's my attempt. I'm not always perfect at that, but my attempt is to make everything I say here come from the Word or be tied to the Word. And I work expositionally through books, and that means we just go passage by passage, unpacking the main idea and the points of the text in each passage, and just hold them up so we can see how we should live and be. Now, of course, that's not the only way to preach, and it's not even the most popular in the church today. I mean, in the church, you know, like in general. The most popular way to preach today, even though expositional preaching is on the rise again, it's making a comeback, but the most popular way to preach today is topically. And what that is when somebody takes a topic like love or parenting or financial stewardship or whatever, some topic, and then they go to the Bible to kind of see what it says, and they draw out many passages about love and present it with anecdotes and illustrations to bring it all together and round out the teaching on love. And that's not a bad way to preach necessarily. In fact, some topical preaching is very good. And sometimes it's very appropriate. Sometimes you got to hit a topic because the topic is there. So it's a valid way to preach. So why do we as a church mainly subscribe to expository preaching for our regular week-to-week diet? Well, there are many reasons, actually, but chief among those reasons is our desire for you. Our desire for us as a church is that we would be rooted in God's Word. We want to let the Bible, Sunday after Sunday, be the main thing for us. Not our ideas, not even our chosen themes, but the Bible, the Word of God. We want the Word of God to be our lamp that we simply hold up to all of life's situations and see by its light. We want the Bible, like I preached a few weeks ago, to be the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. And so my aim this morning and every Sunday morning is simply to hold up God's Word so that we can see by its light and let it shine. So this is not about me. It's not about my ideas. Not about my personality. Not even about my chosen themes. This is way bigger than me. This is about God's Word to us. You know, when I study for sermons, I actually don't spend a lot of time trying to figure out how I can be like witty or encourage, or like, I want to be encouraging. Witty or funny or anything like that. I spend all of my time first trying to see the meaning of the text myself, and then the rest of the time how I can most effectively communicate that so that you can see it too. A lot of people try really hard to be interesting, and many of them are great at that. I don't, not that I try to be boring, but that comes pretty natural to me. I'm just a gifted... Anyway, at the end of the day, I want to help you find your interest not in my personality or some witty turn of a phrase, but in God's living Word. What is it that keeps your eyes and your heart glued to the television when your favorite game is going? You know, your favorite football game. And, you know, you can't tell me, you can't argue with me that football is intrinsically interesting. Because I can prove to you that it's not, okay? I can turn on the best game of the year with my wife sitting next to me, okay? And she is going to be bored out of her wits. No, seriously, she's not here, is she? Okay. She will be bored. She will find other things to do. The same things that make you get up and yell and, you know, shout and insult, all those things that you're seeing on that screen that make you do that, it's not going to do that for her. She's not going to understand it, and there is no love of the sport for her. None. And there's no love of Anna Green Gables for me, so it goes both ways. I hope that as we see beautiful things from God's Word, compelling, loving, lovely things from God's Word, I hope that that is what will pique our interest. We will see, you see in that sport, something that stirs up your affections, whatever that might be. I hope you see at a much greater scale the same in God's Word, things that draw up your affections. God's Word is incredibly interesting. I can say without a doubt, it's intrinsically interesting. But you have to see it to know that. And I hope you see His Word like that today. We've come a long ways in the book of Romans. I think we're 30 sermons into it today. We've seen how terrible sin is. The book begins with how terrible. I mean, he's setting up the gospel for us, and he, right after setting up the gospel, he dives right in to show us how awful and widespread and pervasive sin is. Okay? And we spent a lot of time on that back when we were covering those passages. He shows us how all of the world, including every single human being in this room, how all of the world is condemned before God because of our sin. And we've seen that that's not God's fault. That's our fault. We've seen how God's condemnation and His wrath against sin is absolutely just. This is all on us. This is what we deserve. And in that, after that was established, we began to take a look at God's grace. How that God, in the midst of that, you know, here's all of our human sin and our rebellion and our just wrath. And God steps in and He shows us His grace. He's provided a way for us to be made right before Him. And that's what we call justification. Made right before God. Even though the case against us and our sin is clear. Jesus Christ came and He became the just and justifier for us. Taking our punishment on the cross and faith alone in Christ alone is the only way a person is justified before God. It's the only way we're made right. Now the question turns from justification, that idea that we are made right by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It turns from that question to sanctification. Another big word, but it means being made right, becoming holy. Comes from the word holy. It's the process by which a believer progressively becomes more righteous through the work and by the power of God's Spirit. So naturally, Paul starts hammering the question of sin. Practical question, because we all deal with sin. If we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and if God's grace has abounded to us and is sufficient to overcome all sin, why should we even bother fighting sin? Why not just give in? Why not just sin? Why should we pursue righteousness? These questions and answers build for us a strong foundation so that we'll think rightly about sin. It's a theology, a robust theology of sin and sanctification. It's not enough to simply say because I said so. That's not very compelling. It's not compelling when parents do this. It's not compelling when I say to my kids, you have to do this because I said so, or you shouldn't do that because I said so. I know that sometimes we have to say that. Maybe time requires that, or maybe the given circumstance of trying to teach them to trust us, maybe there are times where it's appropriate. But in the long run, that's not a great way to shepherd our children. Because when you're not there to say, I said so anymore, all your reasons fall flat. It's not so compelling. They need to understand why they shouldn't do those things or why they should do those things. They need reasons. We need reasons too. And these are Paul's gospel-rooted reasons for why true born-again Christians should forsake sin in their lives and pursue holiness, pursue right living. The question in verse 15 is actually very similar to the one in verse 1. Here's two questions. He starts both paragraphs out in the same way. The question in verse 1 is, chapter 6, verse 1, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that's different, but similar to the question we have today. Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? That's verse 15. In the first question, here's how they're different. Paul asks whether we should sin so that we would see more of God's grace. And the thinking there is, since God demonstrated His grace in response to our sin, why not sin more so God will keep on responding that way? We'll see more of God's grace. It's kind of a cynical question. And this question, we answered that before, you can find that online. But this question is whether we are constrained at all now that we're not under law. If we're not under law, why should we be serious about pursuing righteousness if the law doesn't have a bearing on our standing? Now, let me just ask this, even though we haven't unpacked what that question means. Who do you think asks questions like that, like both of those questions? I ask that because I know that you might be thinking, I would never ask that. But the idea, I think we do ask those kind of questions. Maybe we just don't frame it just so. You might, lots of self-professing Christians ask questions like this. You ever decided to do something that you knew full well was sin? Okay? You're faced with this decision, okay? I know that this is not honoring to God, but I'm going to do it anyway because I know He'll forgive me. That's not all that different from asking, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? And I have pleaded with many guys, many people who are willfully and rebelliously living in their sin, though claiming to be a Christian, without any fear of consequence from God. And I'm not talking about, struggling with something and fighting it and not finding victory all the time. I'm talking willfully sinning, going a path they know is wrong, but without any fear of God. They think, hey, I'm a Christian. I was baptized. I go to church. So I will go to heaven no matter what. What's the point? I can live how I want. I can live with that person if I want. Even though the Bible says that's wrong, I don't care. I'm still going to heaven when I die. And you can fill in the blank with the specifics there. That's not different at all from our question in verse 15. Shall we continue in sin now that we are not? Now that we are now under grace and not under law. In both cases, the questioner not only misunderstands the nature of sin, because there's a lot there to think about, but he also misunderstands fundamentally the transforming power of the gospel. In other words, those kind of questioners, and when we question in that way, we are profoundly misunderstanding the transforming power of God's grace. And I hope you'll see that as we go through this, because this actually makes this clear. Paul asks and answers those questions and meanwhile points us back to God's grace and back to the gospel. And when that gospel takes root in our hearts, it kills sin and it launches us into a pursuit of righteousness. All right, if we're going to understand this, we have first got to understand what he means by under law and under grace. Okay, what does he mean in verse 15 when he says, you are not under law, but under grace? I mean, because there's a lot of ideas on this. A lot of people think he means you're no longer under certain parts of the law. Like maybe you have to follow these laws, but not this law, and that's what he means there. Some people think he means you're not under the condemnation of the law. There's a lot of different ideas on this. So what does he mean? Does he mean that we don't have to follow the Ten Commandments? This is crucial to getting where we're going here. So stay with me. If we take our cues from just Romans, okay? Just Romans. I mean, I could go to Galatians and really make the case. But if I was going to take my cues from just Romans, the answer is abundantly clear. Let's just read two passages from Romans that I think unpack this. The first one's Romans 3:28. Okay? Listen to this. 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Okay? We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. I want you to keep that in mind. I'll come back to that idea here. Now I want to read Romans 5:20 through 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me just cut to the chase in what I think. I think being under law, as Paul meant it in verse 15, is shorthand for understanding that justification or righteousness came by the law. In other words, there were a lot of people, and there are a lot of people today, who think that doing certain things meritoriously makes you acceptable to God. That's being under law, and how I think he means it here. And Paul debunks that in chapter 3, the verse I read, the first verse, justification is by faith apart from the works of the law. So we're not under law in the sense that we know that law is not what's going to get us to heaven. In fact, that wasn't the law's intent at all. It was never meant to save a person. For sinners, the law could never save us. It reveals, literally illuminates our sin and shows us what it is. And that's what it says in the second passage I read. The law increased our sin, as it were. The law was like an intense light, just shining on every nook and cranny of our sinfulness, exposing it. The law didn't make us righteous. It simply showed us that we're not. And so Paul, with the gospel, helps people to see that they're not made right by keeping the law or by doing good deeds. They're made right by grace, by God's grace. So when he says, we are not under law, I think he means we're not saved by the law, and we cannot be. We're not saved by doing things like religious ceremonies or good deeds. We're under grace, grace which reigns leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that helps us, okay? If you have that in place, what under law means and under grace means, that helps us get the question. The questioner is basically saying, he's asking, since we've been made right before God and not by good works, but by grace, can't we just sin however we want? If we're saved by keeping the law, then it makes sense not to sin, right? If I'm saved by keeping a list of rules, it makes sense I'm going to try to adhere to those list of rules. But if that has no bearing on my standing before God, what's the point in pursuing righteousness? If it's all by grace, if keeping the law has no bearing, can't we just sin? Paul's answer is really powerful. And I want you to hear it, okay? He says that emphatic no there. But his reason is because continuing in sin would show that we are actually slaves to sin. If you go back to your old master, aren't you actually still his slave? Isn't he still your boss? Aren't you still in that spot? So he says in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You get where he's going here? He's saying that the premise of the question in verse 15 is flawed. The question there is, why not sin if we are saved by grace? We're under grace, so we can sin. And Paul answers, if you go on in sin, you're showing that you're not really saved by grace. Sin, which leads to death, that's your master. You're demonstrating that that's your master. I hope you can see that because it's deadly serious. Don't go on living in sin, because when you do, you show that grace, which leads to righteousness and to eternal life, does not reign in your life at all. Sin reigns. That old master reigns. And he's marching you to your death. Now, I want you to hear the whole thing here. Don't stop now, because I know that's a hard thing to take in. But with that huge warning on the table, Paul points us back to the gospel of grace in verse 17. Let's read 17 again. Let's read it carefully and then try to see how it fits in the argument. He says in verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed." Now, that's an incredible verse. Let me break it down and let you see the three elements that are there. Maybe it'll be maybe a little clearer to you. The phrase, become obedient from the heart, or became obedient from the heart, that must mean faith. And I know that because just the verse before, in verse 6, not, you know, this is the way Paul often talks about obedience, but just in the verse before, verse 16, he says obedience leads to righteousness. Okay? Anyone paying attention to Paul and his argument in Romans knows what leads us to righteousness. It's faith. Faith alone. In Christ alone. That's what leads us to righteousness. Romans 5:1 begins that way. Justified by faith. So obedience from the heart is without a doubt faith. No doubt in my mind that's what he means there. And the standard of teaching then must mean the gospel. Must mean the good news that Jesus Christ has bore our sin on the cross for us. That's the teaching Paul has given them about Christ and about faith and about righteousness. And then, the most incredible part, okay? It's first in the verse, but I hit it last. Paul says that this is God's doing. Your faith in the gospel is because of God. It's God's work. Do you see how he says that in verse 17? That's how he begins it. Thanks be to God. Your faith in the gospel is a result of God's grace to you. God did that in your heart. Our faith in God is because of God and the work that he has done in our hearts. I think that's amazing. The incredible grace that God has shown us that we would even trust in him. All right, but how does that fit into the argument about sin? You can see how really clearly, because that's he ties it in verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. And having been set free from sin, the next verse says, verse 18, you have become slaves to righteousness. For Paul, righteousness comes from the transforming work of the gospel. The gospel fundamentally changes a person when it takes root. And to use Paul's illustration here, it rips the person from his old master, sin, and places him under the authority of a new master, righteousness. We're fundamentally changed, or to put it another way, we are transformed. And this is true about every real Christian. He's a new person with a new master. It's helpful for me to see how this argument works. Paul first states that rock-solid reality that's true for everyone who's actually in Christ, who's actually a Christian. The rock-solid reality is that because of God, because we are trusting in the gospel, because of God, we've been given a new master. That's the foundation on which we stand. And standing on that firm, unmovable foundation, Paul then gives his orders. And he uses the illustration of slavery, the image of slavery. Look at verse 19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. In other words, since you have a new master, go report for duty. Report to your new master. Present yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And do that as passionately as you followed your old master, sin. As passionately as you used to seek for your self-pleasure. As passionately as you used to worship idols. As passionately as you were just all about yourself. So passionately pursue righteousness now. Serve your new master. And as you pursue righteousness, you grow in Christ. That's what the last phrase means. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That new master will lead you and you'll become more and more like Christ. He, God, makes us holy. God has made you holy in Christ, and here's the thing. Now He is commanding us to become who we are in Christ. Who we are by God's grace. Do you see what all this means? Does this make sense? It means that living the way that you did before you knew Christ now makes no sense whatsoever. None. It undermines the question. Presenting yourself to your old master is a contradiction of terms. Sin is a contradiction of terms for the Christian. Let me say that again. Sin is a contradiction of terms for you. If you are really a believer, if you are sincerely a believer, sin demonstrates you're not serving God, you're serving your former master, not your new one. You know, we usually think of hypocrisy. You know, like, I think the big thing that people say about the church is that it's full of hypocrites. I hear things like that, mostly by people who never go. But when they say that, what they mean is that they've been around a group of people who just kind of reeked of self-righteousness. And I think what they mean by that is that they're... I'm getting a phone call. That's hilarious. Do you guys mind if I take it? No, I won't. Yeah. And that person knows I'm a pastor. Wow. All right, hypocrisy, that's where I was. Hypocrisy is usually used with the idea that on the outside I show myself as righteous, but on the inside there's nothing there, right? That's what hypocrisy is. In the Bible, it's usually referred to as people who on the outside have, like, they can put on great clothes, but on the inside they're just scoundrels. And so if we're putting on that front in church, you know, and then everywhere else we live, that's hypocrisy. But I want you to think about hypocrisy in a different way as well. I mean, that's a right way to think about it, but I think there's another way to think about it. This text kind of led me there. For a Christian, a real, born again, transformed by the gospel Christian, for a Christian, isn't sin the ultimate hypocrisy? That's not who you are. Not if you're in Christ. So you're being different than you really are. I can see getting confused from time to time, and we are all growing in grace. I don't mean this without any room for growing in grace and fighting sin and all of that. But we need to know this. Sin is not who we are. Sin is not our master. God, by His grace, has removed us from that old tyrant, and He has given us a new master. Righteousness. We are made holy by the blood of Christ. And you will forever be holy. That's who you are. Now, simply by your pursuit of that, And by God's grace, pursue becoming who you really are in Christ. That's what Paul is after. If God has really set you free and transformed you through the gospel, then stop the hypocrisy. Stop taking your sin so lightly. Stop dabbling. Get serious about pursuing righteousness. With your feet firmly planted on Romans 6:17, on the strong, unmovable, God-sourced foundation that is the gospel. On that foundation, I think the challenge here is to make war on your sin. You need reasons? This is as practical as it gets. You have been made righteous through grace, through God's grace to you in Jesus Christ. Now become who you really are and who you forever will be. Submit yourself to your real master, righteousness, which leads to sanctification and to life. That's the challenge of this passage. There's more here, but I think that's probably enough for today. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would do two things here profoundly right now. One, I pray for so many who have dabbled with Christianity all their lives, who have considered themselves Christians, but who have not made a step to follow you, who don't follow Christ, but somehow think they're Christ followers. Would you expose that by your grace right now? Would you show them that? Would you turn their heart to faith in Christ? Would you make the gospel compelling to them, so that they leave cultural Christianity and they step into a living relationship with you? And Father, I also pray that you will help us to fight our sin. I pray that you would help me this week, today, to see how serious this is, so that I might pursue righteousness by your grace and in the power, with the power of your Spirit. Would you do those two things, Father? And I pray that for your own glory, for your name's sake, and for our good, for our greatest good. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.